Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we reflect on your word, we ask that by your Spirit, you would be at work in us to change us, to fashion us into the likeness of your Son. And we pray this, knowing that you hear us because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a shame not to be able to tell you to take a seat. Please keep that reading from Philippians open in front of you. We'll be spending our time reflecting on that in particular today. Now, I don't know how many of you would have seen or remember the 1984 film Amadeus. I was only five at the time, so the memory is a little hazy for me, but I have seen it subsequent to that, after being five. It won the Best Picture Film of the year in 1984 and seven other Academy Awards. And it's the story of the brilliant composer Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart and a jealous rival composer, Antonio Salieri. And it unfolds as the story of Salieri's profound envy of Mozart's prodigious God-given skills against his own profound mediocrity, and an envy which ultimately leads him to do what he thought was impossible for him to do, to kill Mozart, albeit by secondary means. And it's in the very first scene of the film, the most kind of profound scene of the whole film, that then we hear from behind a closed door the voice of an aged, old Salieri, now distressed and a forgotten old composer. And Salieri says, "Mozart, Mozart, Mozart, forgive me. Forgive your assassin, Mozart." And after a brief pause, the voice goes on. Now rising in volume, it says, "Show some mercy. I beg you, show mercy on a guilty man." And it grows louder, and he says, "Mozart, I confess it, listen, I confess." And so it goes on. But Mozart is dead, and so can't hear the pleas of this man who's plagued by guilt. And so Salieri then flings the window open and yells out at the sky and says, "Mozart, Mozart, I can't bear it anymore. I confess what I did, I killed you. Sir, I confess I killed you." But the heavens are closed, and Mozart is dead, and so deaf to his confession and his pleas, and unable to live either with his guilt or obtain forgiveness, Salieri takes a razor and cuts his throat. And each week, we say here, "I believe in the forgiveness of sin." And what do we mean when we say that there is forgiveness of sins on offer? And what do we mean about ourselves, our understanding of the world, our lives? Do we really mean that there is someone at the heart of the universe who hears our pleas, someone who can forgive us and change us, someone who offers forgiveness? So what does it mean that we say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins"? Now, this letter to the infant church in Philippi that Paul wrote is very much how we find our joy and our pleasure and our happiness and our fulfillment and our satisfaction in God. And it's why we've called this series Real Joy, because there is a real sense of joy and pleasure that's here. But now at this point, having heard about how the prospect of death and the advance of the gospel are where we find our pleasure, having thought about how we're a different sort of community because we have a different God, at this point, we're particularly thinking about what the forgiveness of sins on offer in Jesus means for us, especially for what it means for how it is I understand myself, how you should understand yourself in light of the forgiveness. what anything is worth at all now in life, now that forgiveness is here in Jesus. And this morning, I just want to think about this remarkable passage in terms of these two things that are there on the service outline, which is to watch out and to press on. To watch out and to press on. This week, I heard a Mark Twain quote. Mark Twain said, "If it's your job to eat a frog, it's best to do it first thing in the morning, and if it's your job to eat two frogs, it's best to eat the biggest one first." It's with that sense of Mark Twain's in mind that we're going to wrestle with this biggest thing here in this passage, which is to watch out, which really is what Paul is going on about here in these first verses of chapter 3. So watch out. I mean, it's here in chapter 3 that we hear the first down note of Paul's letter as Paul warns his readers against those who would rob them of their joy. And in doing so, it provides this foil for Paul to talk about how he thinks of himself and how it is that you are to think of yourself. So Paul starts by saying in chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord, and then he talks about how we need to watch out for those dogs. But the point that he makes in verses 7 to 9 is even far more remarkable. Paul says this. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. And what's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, taken literally, I mean, what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3 sounds pretty wild. Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, and taken literally, I mean, it sounds like there must have been homicidal maniacs loose on the streets of Philippi. Evil, flesh-mutilating dogs. Somehow between Paul planting the church in AD 51 and now writing this letter to them in AD 61, suddenly there were, you know, horror movie characters roaming the streets that he's warning the Christians not to be caught up with. The mutilators, the evil flesh-mutilating dogs. But what's going on here? Back in the first century, one of the many pressures that our Christian brothers and sisters faced was to start to live like Old Testament Jews. I mean, see, Jesus had come as the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the promised King of Israel, great David's greatest son. And as Jesus had said in John 4, that salvation is from the Jews. And so the question then in the mind of Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Christ and non-Jews who had accepted Jesus was, did they now have to start living under the Old Testament law? Did they have to keep doing it? The Sabbaths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, the food laws, the sacrifices, the laws about mixed materials, and especially this issue of circumcision, this delicate matter of circumcision. And there were groups who would go around the churches, we call them Judaizers, and they plagued the early churches, telling them that if they wanted to be real Christians, they needed to start living under the law. I mean, it's there in Acts, it's there in Galatians, it's there in Romans and Colossians and Paul's letter to Timothy and to Titus. This was a huge issue, especially circumcision. And that's why Paul talks about those mutilators of the flesh. The pressure was there to start living like this, to be real Christians. Kind of like how, you know, you might feel like you have to become white, middle class and mediocre to be a Christian in Australia. But all this then provokes Paul to give his own Jewish religious pedigree and to talk about its value. Paul gives this autobiographical sketch in verses 4 to 6 and 7 to 11, and he really gives the BC and the AD of his life. Paul lays it out in front of them. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. as for zeal persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And against those who were coming in and talking about their own goodness and religiosity, Paul was an impressive man, a Jew amongst Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul had done it all. It's kind of like the man that we read about in Mark chapter 10. Maybe like you, a great, impressive, religious person. A guy who'd done all the right stuff. He was a wise man and a learned man and a religiously correct man and a good man in many ways. But here's his point. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. And this is his point, that religion and its benefits and its archaic interests and its social capital that it brings are absolutely nothing compared to knowing Jesus. The King James Version translates it this way. It says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus for my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. And dung is the polite way of translating. I mean, the word that Paul uses is the vulgar term for human excrement that you would find on the street. And that is that everything that he used to boast in and find his security in and find his value in and his identity in is now nothing more to him than just a steaming, stinking pile of loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ. That everything in his life that he used to think of as the credit column is now debit, and Jesus alone stands in the credit column. This week I went to a funeral for a friend's wife. It was a friend who I used to meet with and mentor, and he'd been married for a year and a half when his wife died. So she was 29 and she died last Friday. It was a sad, sad funeral, but she was a Christian woman, and one of the things that came in very clearly through the service was that one day we would all stand before Christ. And what would we say then? There is a day coming when every one of us will stand before Jesus' judgment throne. And what will we say to him in order to plead our case with him? What will you say? Will you appeal to your education, your wealth, your status, your cultural successes? Your goodness, your denomination, your great religious achievements? What will you say when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Because what we see here in Paul is that all those sorts of things that we might reel out as the things to win God's favour, to say we are worthy, are nothing. That it's Jesus alone who wins God's favour for us. Jesus who died for us so that we might be right with Christ. When you think about it, if it was just a matter of being good enough or moral enough, why would Jesus have to die if you were good enough on your own? It's Jesus Christ and only him that makes us right with Christ. So Paul's word here is to watch out. Watch out not just for those who would come in amongst us and try to steal our joy and confuse us, but watch out for our own hearts, that we don't start thinking that we're good enough, moral enough, an Anglican priest enough to suddenly start thinking that Jesus isn't everything that we stand on before God. It's strange. I mean, the Bible is one of the most anti-religious texts in all the world. I mean, the Bible, as you read through it, teaches you to be cynical about your own religiosity. that it shows that religion is really just one of those ways in which we can keep God at arm's length and to push him away. In the Prodigal God stuff that we've been looking at on Wednesday and Thursday nights, Tim Keller talks about how Christianity isn't either religion or irreligion, but it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. It's the whole reason why we're here. That's Christianity. So that's the first thing, to watch out. But in case we thought it was just simply a matter of kind of getting saved and standing still, we hear these remarkable bits that Paul goes on to say. These are verses that are so fresh, and you feel Paul's longing in them as you hear them. Paul talks about how we need to not just watch out, but press on. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him and in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Aren't these rich, encouraging words? It's so refreshing to hear them. But one of the strange things, though, is that Paul says, I want to know Christ. I mean, Paul had been an apostle for 30 years when he said, I want to know Christ. And of course, though he did know Christ. But what he means here is that he wants to know him better and better. And here's the thing, if you love someone, then you know that person, but just in part. Your love for them means, though, that you want to get to know them more and more. It's like in a marriage where you know them, but for as long as that marriage continues, you long to know them better and better. And that's how Paul thinks about Jesus, that the riches in Jesus are unending. Paul knew that he would spend all eternity getting to know him better, just as we know that exploring who Jesus is inexhaustible and eternal. And already, during our pilgrimage through life, it's our joy and our duty to know Christ Jesus better and better. C.S. Lewis said, has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? There are better things ahead than anything left behind. And the point is that the best is yet to come, that there is a great day when we will see Jesus face to face. As Paul says, now we know in part, then we shall know fully, just as we are fully known. And in some ways, when we get to this passage, it kind of throws us back to what we heard in the first week. And those strange words of Paul when he said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And Paul has this option paralysis of whether he'd rather live and serve the brothers and sisters around him or die, which is what he'd much rather do. It's a strange thought. It's not obviously not that idea that hopefully there's a heaven out there and maybe I'll get there in the end. It's a longing and a certainty to see Jesus. So we need to press on, to long for that day when we see Jesus. We need to watch out and to press on. It's a strange, sad thing in Amadeus that it wasn't God to whom Salieri turned to lift the burden of his guilt. He was angry with God, and in the movie, Salieri thought he'd made a deal with God and God had disappointed him, and he wouldn't forgive God for letting him down. And so he never turned to the God who might have forgiven him. there's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that draws this together. I know I've quoted this book a lot. You may think it's the only book I've ever read, but even if it was, at least I would be getting good mileage from it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian from last century and died in the concentration camps in 1945. But before he did, he wrote this book in 1937 called The Cost of Discipleship. And it seems to draw together what Paul is saying here so well. He says, "The moment that we begin to feel satisfied that we're making some progress along the road of sanctification, it is all the more necessary to repent and confess that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And yet, the Christian life is not one of gloom, but of ever-increasing joy in the Lord. God alone knows our good works. All we know is His good work. We can do no more than listen to His commandment, carry on, and rely on His grace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that it's by Your grace that we stand. Father, we thank You for the mirror to ourselves that we see in Philippians 3. That the way Paul understood himself before You is the way in which we must understand ourselves before You. Father, we thank You for the incomparable goodness and glory and excellency of Jesus, for whom all the rest of our goodness is but garbage. Father, we ask that You would continue to mold us into His likeness, that by Your Spirit You would cause us to strain ahead for what is yet to come. And Father, we ask that we would be a different sort of people, shaped by the knowledge of Your Son. And we pray these things in His name.